Okay, well, we're coming towards the back end, really, of this little series of 6 weeks, looking at the whole area of sex and relationships, family, children, marriage. And today, the focus is going to be on sex itself. I don't know if someone stopped you in the street and said, what's the Christian approach to sex? Or what's the Christian attitude to sex, might be a better way of putting it. What you'd say. I think if you stop the average man in the street, the answer would probably be something like, well, the Bible or Christianity or the church, Jesus, God even, is anti-sex. It's often how it's portrayed, isn't it? Partly that's because the kind of debates that we get drawn into in the media tend to be the sort of is or isn't this particular thing allows type debates. So the church is always on the back foot reacting rather than positively putting forward what the Bible has got to say. And so as we begin today, one of the things I want to say, I think, is that actually it's fundamental to our right understanding of sex and what the Bible has to say about sex to realise that basically it is a good thing. It is a good thing when used properly within the right boundaries. There's all sorts of ways we could show this from the Bible. One would be to point out that the very first command in the Bible to Adam and Eve, right back, Genesis 1, is go and have sex. Okay, go forth and multiply in Bible language. Pretty clearly a command, go and have sex. Sometimes in, I think it's just in literature, in art, the idea has somehow crept in that the fault, the first sin, Adam and Eve, it was something about sex. As if, you know, they were meant to just be friends and hold hands and you know, never quite get too near to each other. And somehow sex was the origin of sin in the world. But that's far from the case. Sex was the first command, not the first sin. There's one whole book of the Bible, it's called Song of Songs or Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, which is a massive sort of 8 chapters worth poetry about sex. Even in our own passage today, if you look down at it, verses that, if you're not careful, might seem anti-sex are actually far from it. So verse 13, halfway down, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And notice Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul doesn't say the body is not meant for sex. He says it's not meant for sexual immorality. Paul is no more anti-sex than any other Bible writers. It's an easy trap to fall into, to believe that just because you're against the abuse of something means you're actually against that thing itself. So if you were to go down the road to the Derby Fire Brigade station and say to the fireman, are you pro or anti-fire? What would they say? Well, it depends what you mean, doesn't it? I'm kind of pro-fire in the fireplace. I'm anti-fire on the curtains. I'm pro-fire on the hob. I'm anti in the school, you know. Just depends where and when and how you're using it. And fundamental to the Bible's approach to sex is it a good gift of God. Not just for making children, but partly for that. It's a good gift because it's pleasurable. It's a good gift because it binds people together. All sorts of reasons why sex is a great gift. But clearly, there are boundaries. Just as with fire, there are right and wrong ways to use it, helpful and unhelpful ways, beneficial and harmful. And so I suppose today, as we look at this passage, we'll work through most of it, although not quite all of it. What we think about it is what's the correct way to use it? What this gift of sex that God has given the church, what's it for? And more or less, there are just two answers. Or two ways to honour God with our sex life. If we're not married, it's basically to abstain, for now at least. And if we are married, it's to enjoy it. In fact, Paul, rather like Genesis, if you look down at chapter 7 and verse 5, at the bottom of the page, beyond where Ruth read, Paul is clear, writing to married couples, verse 5, chapter 7, don't deprive one another. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you might devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's one of those verses that, frankly, before you're married, seem weird. You know, why is Paul telling married people to have sex? Why? But when you're married, you realise it's possible. It's possible for one partner to start depriving the other one. One doesn't feel like it, the other does, whatever it might be. But Paul wants to tell them, verse 3, and 4, the husband should give to his own wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Sex isn't just something to for your own personal benefit. It's not just of sort of giving you your personal pleasures or you the comfort that it brings you. It's a way of serving your partner. So just because you don't feel like it, or whatever it might be, don't hold back. And certainly don't get this idea that somehow it's more spiritual to avoid sex once you're married. On the other hand, if you're not married, Paul's equally clear. Verse 18 of chapter 6, Ruth read to us, flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a word in Greek, it's porneia, that's where we get our pornography from. It just means any kind of sex outside of marriage. It might be adultery, sleeping with someone else's husband or wife. Fornication, as the Bible sometimes calls it, that's just sleeping together before you're married. It might be pornography, masturbation, also any kind of sex that is not in the context of marriage. Says Paul, flee, flee. And it might be worth pointing out, too, by way of introduction, as we dive in here, that there's almost an encouragement in the fact that Paul has to write this to the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Paul is writing, Paul's an apostle. He's writing to a church where things are massively out of hand. In the verse we've just read, flee sexual immorality. Why is he saying that? Verse 16. What's going on in Corinth, in the church in Corinth? Well, people are sleeping with prostitutes. Guys are going to prostitutes. If we read a couple of chapters earlier, another man in the church is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church are kind of fine with it. Yeah, whatever. Hey, anything goes. Almost every kind of sexual sin or corruption you can think of nowadays was going on, not just in Corinth, but in the church in Corinth. Now, why do I say that's an encouragement? It's an encouragement because it's a reminder, church is not a place for perfect people or sexually pure people or people who don't struggle or people who have never sinned in the past or even people who don't still sin today. Church, whether today or right back in the first century, which we can kind of mythologize as some sort of spiritual sort of nirvana, church has always been a place for people with messy lives, not with sorted out lives. Despite the chaos in Corinth, and it is chaos, and it's still wrong. I'm not by any means saying it was okay for them to be visiting prostitutes or all the rest of it. But despite that chaos, Paul still addresses them as a church. He still thinks there is hope for them, grace for them. And so it's important, again, as we address the topic, that we don't come at it either projecting ourselves as people who've got no issues at all in this area. I shouldn't think there's been a human being on earth who's never struggled with any form of sexual temptation. And certainly not as a church that wouldn't welcome those kind of people. It's impossible. If you stand up and speak to more than one person at a time, it's impossible to know everyone's lives, their hearts, their own feelings, struggles. I just want to say at the start that whatever struggles, failures, shame you've got in your past, even in your present, when God comes to us, he comes to us in grace to forgive us and to help us to change, to empower us, and not simply to condemn. So he does have clear rules, clear rights and wrongs. And we're not meant to sort of tone those down as if somehow it doesn't, you know, the rules change from the first century to the 21st. No, marriage is still marriage, sex is still for marriage, and there we go. But when God comes to us with those rules, he doesn't just come to bash and condemn, but actually to convict us and help us to change and find grace and forgiveness. So, Corinth. And the focus today is going to be on the passage that Ruth read, 12 to 20. And just one more thing I think to say, in terms of understanding what's going on in Corinth. We haven't worked through the whole letter, so we'd have picked this up as we'd gone along if we had. But the Corinthians have got this sort of slightly weird, I don't want to call it really, theological problem that underlies so much of their practical problems, or almost a philosophical problem, if I could use that word. The Corinthians seem to have this idea that your body and your spirit are completely separate, totally unable to affect one another. I think that's what's going on in verse 12 and 13. We'll pick on 13, in fact, it's probably clearer. Verse 13 is likely a quote from the Corinthians in a letter they wrote to Paul that he's now quoting back to them. And although in the Bible, New Testament is written in Greek, there are no quotation marks in Greek, so these quotation marks are a guess by the English translators. It's very likely they're right that it is a quote, although I personally think probably the whole of verse 13, or down to the word other, is a quote. Anyway, what do the Corinthians think? Food is meant for the stomach, stomach for the food. And I think they also write, God will destroy both one and the other. What do they mean? They seem to think that, look, greed isn't really a problem. Alcoholism isn't really a problem. Getting drunk isn't really a problem, because that's just a sort of bodily thing. It doesn't matter if you get hammered on a Saturday night. It doesn't matter if you gorge yourself silly with food. Because, you know, food's just a body thing. Food goes into your stomach. Your stomach's made for food. Do with it what you like. You're going to die anyway. And then your spirit will go off to heaven and sort of everything will be okay. Body rots in the ground. They've got this separation between body and spirit. And it might sound strange, but actually I think it's not quite as much a first century problem as we might think. If you like, imagine a man, okay, a man in his digger. He owns his digger, and every day to work he goes to work in his digger, and slowly the digger begins to rust. Okay, the wheel arches start to go, and the cabin starts to go, and all the rest of it. The engine slowly starts to rust up. Is the rust going to affect the human being in it, okay, in the cabin driving? Well, no. It's fine, isn't he? The digger might rust away, it might fall apart, but he's going to be fine. Human beings can't quench rust, they can't corrode. That is an illustration of what the Corinthians think about soul and body. Okay? They imagine your soul or your spirit as the kind of real you living inside, and your body is just the husk, okay, the casing. Now, your body might corrode, you might abuse your body, but it won't have any effect on your spirit, on your soul. Actually, that is not the Bible's picture. What we do with our bodies affects our spirit. I couldn't think of a good way of sort of illustrating this at all, but you're one unit. Body and soul are so woven together that what you do with one affects the other. So, a young couple going out, not yet married, start sleeping together, and they wonder why spiritually they start to feel dry. You know, all they're doing is misusing their bodies. Why is it affecting their spirits? A girl addicted to pornography who suddenly finds that the Bible is just dead words to her. And she wonders why. She's just been looking at a screen. A boy addicted to masturbation and magazines that he shouldn't be reading. Just worship becomes dull. Church is nothing on a Sunday. Why? Well, there's a link between the physical and the spiritual. You can't preserve the spirit if you're going to corrupt the body. We're not souls locked in bodies, but we are human beings for whom physical and spiritual are interwoven. And that's very much the framework that Paul uses to correct the Corinthians where they've gone wrong here in terms of sexual morality. Three facts, if you like, that Paul points out. First, the body's for the Lord. You see that verse 13? The body's not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, not sexual morality. Here, pretty simply, he's just saying that sex outside of marriage is offside, whether with a prostitute or your friend's wife or your girlfriend, because you belong to the Lord. It's simply inappropriate. We've used verse 20 several times in this series. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The Christian message is not, as we say a thousand times, that I've got to be good enough or pure enough to get to heaven, but it's that God, out of love, sent Jesus into the world to die for me, to save me from the penalty of my sin so I can be forgiven. But he didn't do that just to give me one of those kind of Monopoly get out of jail free cards. That means that now I've been forgiven, I can just get on doing what I like for the rest of my life. You know, and I steal and I murder and I sleep with who I want and I get drunk at weekends. And Jesus died for me, it doesn't matter. No, when Jesus died to forgive me my penalty of my sin, he also died to prevent me falling under the power of sin anymore. Now that battle with sin is ongoing. It's not that you will suddenly become perfect, but we're never meant to compromise and give in and say, well, look, because I'm forgiven, nothing I do matters. And Paul wants to know, our bodies matter. The body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. What does he mean? He's trying to get into the Corinthians' heads, I think, that all creation is good. The physical world is good. Bodies, real physical bodies, fingers and toes and arms and legs and brains and the sexual side of you too, were created not just to be a sort of a trap, not a test, as if God made us sexual beings purely to give us a whole load of difficult things to struggle with. No, they were created good as a gift from God to be used in his service. The physical world is good. Your body is good. And the reason that's an encouragement, because each of Paul's reasons is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning in that we belong to God, so we need to be pure, but it's also an encouragement because it means that when I try and live a sexually pure life, whether as a married person or a single person, I'm not going against the way God has set the universe up. Now, we're corrupt, okay? We're sinful. So we may have to battle against corrupt desires, but when I try and make my body live a life of purity, I'm actually trying to push it back in the right direction rather than the wrong. Sometimes people sort of say, look, I'm never going to win this battle with pornography, or I'm just the kind of person who can't control my urges. It's just the way I am. It's who I am. Paul says, no, you're not actually. Who you're meant to be, who you're created to be, is a human being in control of their sex drives. When your car breaks down, you don't just say, well, look, it's just what this car is. It's just a car with a broken engine, a bus gasket, a flat tyre. No, the car was created to be a car that runs smoothly. And so when it breaks down, you fix it and get going again. Well, so with human beings, we're not just victims of our nature. We're not trapped by our bodies or controlled by our bodies. That can be a real battle. And some of you will be in real battles to control and to use your sexuality in a way that is godly rather than ungodly. But it is possible because your body was designed for godliness, for holiness, for the right use of sex, not the wrong one. Body is for the Lord. But secondly, second half of verse 13, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The Lord is for the body. In fact, if we just read on, Paul explains why. Again, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord. The Lord here is Jesus, and will also raise up us up, by his power. It seems that part of what the Corinthians thought was, hey, you're going to die, you're going to rot. As I said earlier, so it doesn't really matter too much what you do with your body. Paul says, no, just a minute. Bodies and physicality and creation is going to last forever. The hope of Christianity is not that one day when you die or whatever, you know, you'll be buried and your soul will get sucked out by God's kind of giant soul hoover and sort of gunked out into heaven, for which you'll exist forever onwards as kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around. Maybe a heart, but more or less. Now, the hope of Christianity is a real physical heaven, a physical future. A salvation in the Bible is the restoration of the physical world, both the physical world out there, so mountains and lagoons and forests, the animal world, tigers and elephants and all the rest, but also us, human bodies. It's why when Jesus died, after 3 days, he came back to life, resurrected. The physical body. He eats, doesn't he, on the beach. Thomas can touch him. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He is a real physical human being. Now, later in this exact same letter, in chapter 15, Paul will go on to say, look, I can't answer all the questions about what exactly our bodies will be like. I can't tell you every last detail. Certainly, we won't get ill anymore. We won't be tempted by sin anymore. Our bodies, when we're resurrected, if you like, our heavenly bodies, will be far greater than they are now. Okay, so don't panic if you think you're going to be stuck with that particular body forever. Some of you will be pleased, some of you not so much. But whatever the continuity and discontinuity, you will have a real physical body in heaven. This actually marks Christianity out from many of the other religions. Most other religions are somehow about escaping the body. Even in Roman Catholicism, actually, grace, salvation, kind of destroys nature. So your hope is not really connected to the kind of things we enjoy in this world. And the Bible says actually grace and salvation is going to restore nature, not destroy it. And this is really good news because if we're honest, a lot of what we enjoy in life are physical things, isn't it? We enjoy sport, or we enjoy music, or we enjoy food or friendships. Or we enjoy sex. We enjoy marriage. We enjoy having children. Physical things are eternal things in the Bible's point of view. And so it's, you don't need to feel guilty about enjoying physical things here on earth. It's not a bad thing to enjoy sport or cooking or food or drink. They can be abused, sure, but they were given as part of God's eternal plan of blessing his people. And this won't end at death. When we die, we may for a while be buried, sure, or cremated or whatever. And for now, when Christians die, they go to the place the Bible calls heaven. And if I can put it reverently, heaven, if you like, is this kind of waiting room. Plenty of Christian friends have died, and they haven't yet got their resurrection bodies. They're in heaven, they're in paradise, they're happy, they're awake, they're not sort of asleep or anything like that. But we don't really know too much what's going on. Only Jesus has been raised from the dead. But the Bible says one day, great day in the future, when Jesus comes back, that'll be the day we all get our resurrection bodies. The future is physical. And the reason this is a help in terms of staying sexually pure and not abusing our bodies is that the future is going to be far more pleasurable physically than any pleasure sin can give you in the short term. It's an old line, isn't it? You know, why has the devil got all the best tunes? As if sin and physical pleasure was all the sort of devil's thing, and God just likes hymns and prayer books and really cold, painfully sort of difficult to sit on pews. God basically is a massive killjoy. Devil's got all the cool stuff. But the sort of downside is if you go with the devil, you end up in hell, and if you go with God, you end up in heaven. So I better choose God because I get eternal life in heaven. But it looks like the other guy's having more fun. Actually, that's a complete perversion of what the Bible says. God is the one who created all the pleasure. God invented sex. God invented food. Psalm 104, God invented wine to gladden the heart. Not to get drunk, but to gladden the heart. We're told, Jesus tells us, look, people aren't going to be having sex in heaven. There's not going to be some new creeds created. But whatever replaces it will be far more pleasurable physically than any sins we indulge in down here on earth. For some of you, you may never get married, and you may want to. I've got no easy answers to that. I don't know why God arranges the world that way. I don't know why one person does and one person doesn't. But it may be that for some of you, earthly life will actually be never having sex. You are not missing out somehow. It's a short-term cost, sure. Okay, and it's a struggle and a battle. But ultimately, what God will reward you with, if you like, is going to be far greater, not just in a sort of spiritual hymn-singing way, but in a physical way, than any sacrifice short-term you made on earth. By short term, I mean 50, 60, 70 years. God is for all this stuff, pro all this stuff, if you like. He created it for our good. Food, sex, drink, it is good. And whatever replaces it in the new earth will be far greater than anything in the short term. God is for the body, and it will be raised, just as Christ was. And then thirdly, and finally, Paul says, you, speaking to Christians, you are one body with Christ. I guess this is verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This is really hard to sort of explain, I suppose. And the Bible uses metaphors and pictures that I suppose it's hard to sort of dig behind. But somehow, mysteriously, Paul says, you are one body with Christ when you become a Christian. Another way that the Bible talks about it is down there in verse 19. Sorry. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? When you become a Christian, it's not just that God sort of looks at you from a distance and says, right, there you go, you're forgiven. See you when you die. He comes and joins himself to you through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is God himself. But the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you when you become a Christian. And therefore, you're connected to Jesus. When he talks in verse 15 about being a member of Christ, he's not talking about member like I'm a member of a cricket club, okay, or a member of the dance society at university or whatever. Member as in limb, okay, as in my arm is a member of my body and my leg is a member of my body. And so what he's saying is when you're a Christian, you are as closely connected to Jesus as your hand is to your arm, okay, or your foot is to your leg. There is just no separation there. And he even goes as far as verse 15 and says your bodies, again, not your soul, as if that's something you could suck out of you, your body is connected to Christ and therefore to God through the Holy Spirit. That's why it is a terrible thing, says Paul, to go and sleep with a prostitute. Because, and again, it's difficult not to cross the line here in terms of the reverence and blasphemy, but if I'm connected to Christ that closely, if my body and his are somehow mysteriously connected, when I go and sleep with a prostitute, well, actually, I'm taking Christ with me. I'm taking God with me. It's not just that he's looking on from a distance and grimacing. I'm bringing him into the room and forcing him to sin in that way. When I flick on the computer and start looking at things I really shouldn't be looking at, I'm forcing Jesus to do it too. That's why Paul is incredibly strong. Never, at the end of verse 15. It's a funny little phrase in Greek, but it's kind of, may it never be. He's really passionate here. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Spirit that makes me sort of happy all the time. It's not just the Spirit of worship. The most common name for the Spirit in the Bible is the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing, making me holier. And so, of course, it is a terrible thing to force, as it were, Christ, a body that is owned by Christ, that is full of the Holy Spirit, into sexual immorality, whatever form of immorality that may be. You are one with Christ. And it's just worth thinking about. The next time you're in danger of pushing it with your girlfriend, the next time you're in danger of just flicking to the wrong channel, whatever it might be, to remember not just that it's of Jesus in the room, but I am connected to him, should shock us away from sin. But at the same time, it doesn't just shock us away from sin, but actually empowers us for change. All these reasons are both things that sort of just make us think, whoa, I need to honour God with my body, but also encourage us that we're able to. Now, we've already seen that my body is really built for holiness, not ungodliness, so there's a chance of me doing it. We've seen that pleasure is going to be far greater in the future than now, so I've got a motivation. Here, I find power. I find power. If I'm a member of Christ, connected to Christ, verse 19, full of the Holy Spirit, what I'm being told is that actually his resources are available for me too. It's a slightly strange and difficult to understand part of verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that he who is joined to or holds fast to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, a quote from Genesis, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, he's not saying if you sleep with someone, you've sort of de facto married them. Okay, that's it. You know, the girl you slept with, school or whatever, and that's it. You're actually married to them. Okay, he's not saying that. Marriage is more than just sex in the Bible. But what he's trying to do is draw a comparison, a metaphor, if you like, an analogy between man and woman coming together, becoming one flesh, which is obviously symbolized most graphically by sex, and man and Christ coming together, Christian and Christ coming together. If you've been in Christian circles for a while, you know that marriage is often used as a picture of Christ and the church. You know, so much does Christ love the church, like a husband to a wife and all the rest. Sex, too, is meant to teach us about the gospel. And it teaches us that Christ is so intimate, so connected with his people, that's as if they've become one. just as man and woman in sex become one, which is physically symbolized. Now, that means for one reason, you know, again, it's completely inappropriate to unite Christ to someone who is not part of his body. Sleeping with a prostitute who's presumably not a Christian, certainly isn't, it's not going to be a Christian if they're a prostitute, is inappropriate. Certainly it means there's significance to who I sleep with. The film, have you seen the film Vanilla Sky? A bit of an old one now. Tom Cruise's character has a one-night stand with Cameron Diaz. And he thinks that's it, you know, done and dusted. Later on in the film, she says, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, whether you do or not?" There's great truth in that. Sex is not, it's like fire. It's not the sort of stuff you can just chuck around and then walk away from unscathed. But Paul wants to know that actually, our union with Jesus is even closer than union between man and wife. And therefore, I have the power from him to stay pure, even if I think I can't win. So many people that, I mean, you read different reports and the statistics vary, but it's just a huge amount of guys addicted to pornography. Massive amount. And not just 15-year-olds alone at home in their bedroom. Married men, pastors. The last people on earth, perhaps, you'd expect. And in that situation, it's very easy to think, well, I'm defeated. I can never change here. Paul says, no, Jesus' power is at work in you. You're that close. The gospel is not just about him forgiving you at a distance, throwing you a pardon. It's about him coming to you and changing you, filling you with his spirit so you can break free. Not because you've got the ability, but because he has. And he's come to you, filled you with his spirit. I think, incidentally, that's also helps us understand what's going on in verse 18, which one writer described as possibly the hardest verse in Paul. When he says flee from sexual immorality, that's fairly clear. But the next bit, every sin, and literally it's not other sin, the word other isn't there, I think is unhelpful. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I think that the first part of verse 18 is again a quote. So I think it's that the Corinthians are saying every sin a person commits is outside the body. Because that would reflect their general attitude. You know, a sin is outside the body. It's not a bodily problem. And Paul replies by saying, actually, when you do sin, whatever it might be, you're sinning in a way that does affect you spiritually and bodily. The sexually immoral person, says Paul, sins against his own body. And that is a problem because I've already explained your body and soul are linked. Confusing verse, whatever it means. Anyway, we need to wrap up. Sexual purity is hugely important to Paul. Hugely important. And so perhaps two things to do with it. First of all, we need to understand that it's not something to be trifled with. Our sex lives are not things that we can just sort of ignore or think aren't really a problem. Perhaps particularly for guys. The words in verse 16, becoming one flesh with people that we sleep with, are just a reminder that it is serious. Okay, you're not sort of accidentally marrying people you sleep with, but it is serious. You know, we tell ourselves we sleep with our girlfriend and then we feel guilty. So, but I wanted her so much. Honestly, did you want her so much? Or did you just want the pleasure? The thrill, the orgasm. And actually, the girl is just the necessary equipment for getting the rush. You don't actually want the girl. What you want is the pleasure. If you wanted the girl, you'd marry her. And then you can enjoy sex. Go for it, says Paul. It's very easy to kid ourselves that actually we're in love with someone, we're loving them, and therefore we sleep with them. Therefore we get sexual pleasure from them. Where really, they're no more than glorified apparatus for our own thrills. Sex is a good gift, one to be enjoyed, one that we can look for, hope for, but only if we're willing to commit to a woman or a man, to give them the security of this marriage, this covenant partnership that says, I will stay with you forever. Not just I love you today and you know, you're young and pretty, but I will love you forever. So I can open myself up to you, I can make promises to you, I can make, if you like, a commitment to you that says, this will not break. And sex is the cement that binds it. It is not to be trifled with. There's a proverb back in the Old Testament. Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? And neither can a man commit adultery and not suffer. So not to be trifled with. And for some today, for some, Paul's words in verse 18 will be a vital warning. Flee sexual morality. Flee sexual morality. You flee when you're in danger. You see the army coming towards you. You don't sit down and think, what shall I do? You just run. You don't try and negotiate a way out. You don't trifle with it. You just flee. And it's flee sexual morality, all forms of it. You may just need to get rid of the laptop. You may need to get rid of the internet connection. You may need to split up. You may need to not just spend time together one-on-one if you're going out and you can't handle the sexual temptation. That's not a rule, by the way. Some couples can handle it. It's not a rule that I'm imposing from the Bible. Just whatever it is, whatever it takes for you not to engage in sexual morality, do it. Flee it. It will affect you. Body and soul are linked. If you get corrupted into sexual sin, it will slowly kill you spiritually. The word flee, it's not a word from me. It's a word from God. Flee sexual morality. And for some here today, that may be a very timely word. But let's finish with a note of hope. I was reading in preparation and came across some words from an American pastor, picking up this idea of ultimately marriage being a picture of Jesus and the church. He said this: Jesus was a virgin. His bride, church, wasn't. He married her anyway. We come full circle. The church is not here to provide a place for perfect people, pure as the driven snow, to meet, to congratulate each other, to pat each other on the back. The church is a place of broken, corrupt sinners who actually find great joy in knowing that their God celebrates and loves them anyway. Jesus was a virgin, his bride wasn't, and yet he loves you anyway. He's willing to fill you with his spirit. He's willing to unite himself to you as closely as arm and hand. He's willing to wipe every sin away as far as the east is from the west. And he's willing to welcome you ultimately into heaven. There is hope. There is never any sin that is too great for you to beat. And he will never abandon you. Come back to him and he will return to you.